So in this walking series, we're walking with some different disciples and their story. And every story of, you know, the people that we're going to talk about is a story of transformation. John, not probably known for like a radical transformation. Who's probably the one New Testament character that has the most radical story of transformation? Apostle Paul, road to Damascus, persecuting the church, encountered Jesus, and then becomes the greatest missionary that we've ever known. John's story, you know, is a little bit different, but it's still a story of transformation. Every story that we're going to look at is a story of radical transformation. They may be different, but they're all radical transformation, just like every person who puts their life in Christ's hands is going to have a radical transformation. Even if it's, you know, you're maybe like me, you know, you grew up in church, you kind of believed, you know, believed all the way along and had a little bit of a foundation of faith, and then at some point it kind of became your own. It seems like, well, my story's not really that radical. I wasn't like a, you know, in prison and have, you know, all the hard things that happened in my life, and boom, all this thing, like Eric, you know. But you know, we have these radical transformations, every one of us. And God has placed a picture of radical transformation, what he's doing in people's lives, in nature. Okay, there, in nature, we have this one crazy thing that happens when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, okay? And I know that's cliche, and we're like, oh, yes, the metamorphosis of a butterfly. But I don't know, until you really look into the details of what happens, that we grasp exactly how brilliant God was in just showing us what happens in a person's life when they put their life in Jesus' hands. So a caterpillar, so what happens is a butterfly lays these eggs. So and they're on the bottom side of a leaf, and then they hatch, and then they are these little gross worms, right? A caterpillar. Just, and all they do is they eat and eat and eat and grow and eat and grow and destroy and eat and grow. That's all they do. Okay, for this stage of their life, they're completely selfish, they're earthbound, they're destructive, okay? And they're nasty little things. Like, they're kind of interesting as they get big and they have little, like, things on them that are kind of, I don't know. Some of them are kind of weird looking, but no, anybody, like, love holding worms, caterpillars, letting them crawl on you? You like that? That's gross. So they're just, so a caterpillar will grow. It'll increase its size. I asked the 8 o'clock crowd this. Some of you that were at 8 o'clock, don't tell us, but how many times do you think it will increase its size? Like 10 times, 20 times, 30 times? What do you think? 100, that's a good guess. 250 times its size. It will increase. All it does, it can't reproduce, okay? All it does is eat and grow. And then it finally gets to the place where it forms the chrysalis, and it goes into the cocoon. And what happens is bizarre, okay? It liquefies. It dies. If you open up a cocoon in this stage, it's just, it's goo. A caterpillar doesn't, like, just grow wings, all right? Its organs, its heart, its lungs, it's like all the things that make a life form function disintegrate and liquefy. It dies in this little thing. And then it somehow, a butterfly grows out of that goo. And it becomes this living thing that is 100% different than the thing that it was. Like, it's not just a little bit different. It's not a caterpillar with wings. It eats differently. It has antennae. It has these different feet. It has wings. Now is not earthbound. Now it has flight, and it just doesn't just travel. It pollinates. Before bees were introduced to North America, butterflies did the pollinating of all the plants in this country. in this continent. Is it crazy to think about that? Like, all they do is spread life. They go from one plant, one flower to the next, and they just take life and they spread it all over the place. They don't seem like they have the great power of flight, but you know, butterflies can migrate thousands of miles. In fact, there are butterflies that migrate across the Atlantic Ocean. Like, I don't know how they do it, but there are certain species of butterflies that go all the way across the Atlantic Ocean. Their wings don't have pigmentation. They have scales, and I wrote it down. I'm glad nobody took my note here. They're biophotonic scales, which means they don't have pigmentation. They don't have color in themselves. They reflect and refract light, different wavelengths of light. So you're seeing blues and purples and reds and oranges and all these different yellows and colors and patterns. They're not seeing a color. You're seeing how light passes through their wings. 600 tiny scales per millimeter. It's just like mind-blowing to think of what a butterfly is. I mean, and here's the thing is that a butterfly and a caterpillar have the exact same DNA. If you were to take the DNA from the caterpillar and then compare it to the butterfly that came later, it'd be 100% exact same DNA. Like, how is that possible? And how it's possible is that all of our DNA has genes, thousands and millions of genes, and they are just switched on and off. There's an on and off switch to every gene. So when a caterpillar is in its caterpillar stage, all of its caterpillar genes are switched on, all of its butterfly genes are switched off. It goes into the cocoon, dies, liquefies, metamorphosizes, and then becomes a butterfly, and all its butterfly genes are switched on, all its caterpillar genes are switched off. It's crazy. It's just, and you think, like, why would God do that? Why not just make a butterfly? A butterfly is a pretty beautiful thing all by itself. Why not just make it? And here's what I believe is that God placed in nature a picture of the transformation that he intends for every human being to go through if they will put their life in Jesus' hands. Amen? You were in your sinful, natural state, selfish, consuming, destructive, separated from God, earthbound, and something had to happen. You had to die and to change. And you still look the same. You still have the same DNA. You still have the same features, the same past, the same mind, the same personality. All those things continue to be the same, but they're completely changed, transformed, redeemed, and made new in Christ. So this is what this looks like. This is what it means to be in Christ, is to be a new creature. You were one way, and now you're another way. And it's Jesus who made that difference. And so John, we'll look at his story. He doesn't seem like he has a radical transformation. I'm going to show you his transformation is every bit as radical as anyone else's. And Jesus made the difference. And so let's look at John's story. We're going to look at a teaching of Jesus that John records. This is John 15 and verse 12. Let's stand as we read God's word this morning. John 15, starting in verse 12. It says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Father, we thank you again, always, for your word, for what you do, what you promise, what you want to do, the purpose that you have for us, the way that you instill within every one of us the potential for new life. if we would simply receive it, if we would simply submit to you. Lord, we thank you that you love us so much. You want to change us. You want to make us beautiful, purposeful. You want to make us a reflection of Christ. And so help us to grab hold of your word. Let your Holy Spirit drive it deep into our hearts and be the transformation that you desire us to be for your glory, for the world's sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So John's story, a little bit like Peter's, a little bit different, but he was a fisherman. He was right there with Peter and Andrew and James. They were all there. Last week we talked about that, the great miraculous catch and all these fish filling the boats, and Jesus had called all the fish in the lake to that particular area to just reveal that he's the Messiah, and they began to follow him. But John has a few different things about him that I don't know that we always know or understand, because we don't dive into some of these particular issues. But John, when he wrote his gospel, he did not use his name, okay? So wherever you see the name John in the Gospel of John, it's always referring to John the Baptist. And so what he does with himself, what does he call himself? You remember? He calls himself the disciple that Jesus, what? Loved, right? So that's one way that he kind of gets around using his name. He calls himself, and there's something really important about that, and we'll get to that in a minute. But then he would also refer to himself just kind of like in passing, like not really talking, using his name. So he and Peter were running to the tomb. Remember that part? And he started out later, but he outran Peter, and Peter got there last, even though Peter started out first. And the disciple that got to the tomb first, but started later, and he never says his name in that whole story. He just refers to himself as, and he's trying to get around the idea of like using his name for whatever reason, if it's humility or what. I mean, he doesn't use his name. And so there are some places like that where you see that he's kind of using other methods to talk about himself. And there's another method, which is that he just uses this tactic of the unnamed disciple, where he would just say, Andrew did this, and then there was another disciple with him. Paul kind of talks about that when he's referring to himself as having ascended to the third heaven. And when you say the third heaven, you have the first heaven is atmosphere, the second heaven is space, and then the third heaven is heaven where God is. And he says, I know a man who went to the third heaven and he saw things that he couldn't talk about, etc. Remember that part where Paul talks about that? Well, he's referring to himself, and he's just trying to be humble about what he's referring to. And John does the same kind of thing when he talks about the unnamed disciple, and you can implant his name there. It's John who's in that experience. And so what you see is that John was probably the unnamed disciple that was with Andrew that John the Baptist referred to. He says, look, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Remember that? And he's pointing to Jesus, and Andrew and another disciple were with them, and were following John the Baptist. They were disciples of John the Baptist. They went and followed Jesus. They spent the day with Jesus. That unnamed disciple is probably John. So what you learn about John is that before he followed Jesus, he was already a follower and a disciple of John the Baptist. And so he was there in the when Jesus was beginning to reveal himself as the Messiah. He believes, he follows, and then he's in the boats with Peter and his brother James and Andrew, and they're fishing along. And the other thing that you learn is that he has a father named Zebedee, who is actually the owner of this fishing enterprise. And it's a pretty successful enterprise, because James and John are partners with their dad, or they're workers for their dad. Peter and Andrew are partners with them. So they have this business, and then they also have hired hands. So the fishing business is doing pretty well, and Zebedee is the one who's the owner of the fishing business. And James and John, when they give up their nets and they just follow Jesus, I mean, they're not just like losing a little part-time job over here and following Jesus. They are giving up a legacy, a very lucrative business, and an inheritance that was definitely going to be theirs. They just said, we're going to follow Jesus, and we're going to leave this stuff behind. All these things, you begin to kind of put a little bit of a picture together. John is the unnamed disciple in his gospel that also had this interesting thing where he's known to the high priest. So in John's gospel, after Jesus is arrested, Peter and John, they go to the courtyard of the high priest, and it says that Peter is trying to get in, but he doesn't have any status. John is known to the high priest, and he actually goes back and vouches for Peter to get him access or entrance into the high priest's courtyard so that he can kind of watch the proceedings. So he's got all these interesting things, and then there's this other thing about John where his mother, it would appear, is sisters with possibly Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's some scriptures that indicate that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was with her sister at the cross, and then there's other scriptures that indicate that John's mother was with Mary, and then there's an overlap here where it's like, I think that actually Mary's sister was John's mom, which would make John what? First cousins with Jesus. We know that John the Baptist was the first cousin of Jesus. That's very clearly portrayed in Scripture. But we have this kind of interesting little connection where John the Apostle and James were likely first cousins with Jesus also. It comes into play later. We'll get to that. But there's all this stuff going on with John that we just don't always really recognize. Because John is known specifically and most importantly as the apostle of love, right? He writes all the wording that we have, the most beautiful language in Scripture, the most teaching in Scripture about love, what it is that God expects from us about loving Him and loving others and how to love and who God is as love, all those different things, they come from John. If we didn't have 1 Corinthians 13, if that wasn't in Scripture, everything that we had that was most significant teaching in Scripture about love would come from John, right? He says that great, we read it earlier, this is my commandment, that you love one another. He also says, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. He says that they will know that you're my disciples by your love, when you love one another. In John, 1 John, we see that two different times, God is love. And then we also are told that it's not that we love God, but that he loved us. In two different times, in 1 John 4:10 and 1 John 4:19, it tells us that God loves us first, and we love as a result of that. We have all these things. Perfect love drives out fear. We have the greatest memorable scripture in all the Bible. John 3:16, right? For God, what? So loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Like all the great significant teaching, it seems like John is just like this guy who's all about love. It's like, man, this guy just must have a huge heart and just be very emotional and like one of those guys. But that's not how John started out. That's maybe where he ended up. That's not where he started out. So what you see in John, let's kind of go through some significant moments in his life, because this is a transformation. He becomes the apostle of love, but he starts out as something a little bit different. He begins to follow Jesus, and then as he does, what happens is he gets into this inner circle, and Peter, James, and John are included in these significant moments in Jesus' ministry. One is the transfiguration, right? And Jesus is revealing to his disciples his true nature, that he is God. And they see him for how he really is, the light of God shining through him. And Moses and Elijah are there, and Peter's the one who says, hey, this is pretty fantastic. Let's build some shelters, and let's just camp out here for a while. And Jesus, you know, they're like, all Scripture says is Peter didn't know what he was talking about. But it seems like maybe John was maybe in agreement with that, because what you have in Scripture is one thing that John says. You only have in the Synoptic Gospels one quote verbatim of what John says. And you have some other things where it seems like John is, you know, talking, but we don't have his specific quote. But one thing in the Synoptic, so the Synoptic Gospels, just so you remember, is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because synoptic means to see together. We see these three Gospels like they're very, very similar. So, and then John's Gospel is very different, so he's not one of the synoptics. You all get that? Okay. Sometimes you got to nerd out a little bit on that stuff. So John, he is quoted one time, and it says this. After the transfiguration, they're coming down, and they're kind of, they've just dealt with who's the greatest. They're all discussing that, and Jesus has already kind of rebuked the whole group on this issue, like you're trying to be the greatest. And then here's what John says, teacher, this is Mark 9:38, says, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. And Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterward speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. And so the one time we see John being quoted, he's actually, it's kind of bizarre, right after he's already been included in a whole group that has been rebuked for assuming greatness, now John goes even a step further and he doubles down on the greatness, saying, This exclusive thing of following you in apostleship and being a disciple and being included as an inner circle, and we want to keep that to ourselves. We want to exclude everybody else from that, which is exactly the thing that Jesus came to denounce and to destroy. Like, he came to be the savior of the whole world and to include more people, not to exclude more people. In fact, John 3:17 tells us what? That Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And here John is missing it, like completely missing it, right after he'd already been told not to miss this point. And he's rebuked. And so you're like, man, John, what are you getting at here, this greatness thing? And you would think, well, okay, that's just a one-time thing, and he got it. But that's not where it ends. If you continue on, you see that another significant moment with John and why maybe he's called one of the sons of thunder, James and John. Wherever he's listed as one of the apostles, James and John, it says Jesus nicknamed them Boanerges, which means, when translated, sons of thunder. It's possible that they just had a thunderous personality, but it's also possible that Jesus, looking ahead to the event that I'm going to talk about right now, was designating them as these two people that wanted to kill everyone. So here's Jesus. He's in Samaria. And if you know about Samaria and Jewish people, you know that they kind of are at odds with each other. They don't like each other too much. He's in Samaria, and it says that he has his face set for Jerusalem. Now, that means possibly two things. One is that it means he's a Jewish person. He's going to go to Jerusalem to do Jewish things, right? He's going to go to the temple. He's going to offer sacrifices. He's going to celebrate, you know, ceremonies and festivals and be very, very Jewish. And the Samaritans, they're against that. They have a different kind of religion. It's a little bit the same and a little bit different, enough so that they're kind of at odds with each other. It also is possible that it means that Jesus has his face set to the cross, and he's getting ready to go be the Messiah, or to reveal himself as the Messiah, or fulfill the work of the Messiah, which is that he's going to give his life for the world. And the Samaritans may be rejecting his Messiahship. And we don't know exactly, it doesn't tell us exactly which one of those things it is. But regardless of whichever it is, James and John say, Lord, this is Luke chapter 9, verse 54, says, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Like, that sounds like a good idea, right? Like, they're against you, and we're offended by that. And How often do you feel offended for people or by people that are blaspheming and mocking God's word or mocking God or mocking his creation? Like, do you ever feel offended by that? Just me? You get a little bit like, man, we have all this power. We could do whatever. And here's Jesus again saying, and all it says is he turned and he rebuked them. And you think about, if you actually walk through the Gospels and everything that Jesus did and everything that he taught, you realize that there's only one instance in the Gospels where any damage was ever done by Jesus, which was he cursed the fig tree. Remember that? Because everything that he came to do was to restore life, health, to teach, to warn, to encourage people to trust him. Everything that he was doing was to gather the spiritual health of people and to direct people's faith to him. Even the most difficult passage in Scripture of Jesus' denouncing the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you Pharisees, you brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs, right? You hypocrites. And he's just denouncing them. But even in that denouncement, he is warning them to flee from their lack of faith and to put their trust in him and to flee their religion and to come to his true spirituality. He's not condemning them. He is warning them of life. They can have life. He even warns Judas. There's all kinds of evidence throughout Scripture that everything that Jesus came to do was to bring life and health and transformation and recovery. And so when they say, let's curse these people, let's destroy these people, he's like, no, that's not what I'm here to do. So first warning is just that. Second, you have another rebuke, and so now you have a confirmation. So any time in Scripture you see things that are repeated, then you have something that is a biblical kind of strategy to make a point. And the point is this. One rebuke is one thing. That could just be a one-off thing. Two means confirmation. There needs to be something done here. Then you have three. When something is repeated a third time, then you have perfection. So when you see in Scripture God is called holy, 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 that's not just a confirmation that God's holy. That means God is perfectly holy. If John is rebuked a third time, that means it is a perfect rebuke. It means that he has been absolutely rebuked in his nature. You think he's going to be rebuked a third time? You want to know? Okay. Third time's a charm. You remember this story. John and James with their mommy. I'm sorry, I shouldn't say that. John and James with their mother go to Jesus and they ask for something, right? What do they ask? Lord, do for us whatever we ask. You ever have somebody say that to you? Hey, do me a favor. You ever have somebody say that? Promise me something. No. Whatever you're about to say is probably something I don't want to do. Like, that's how I take those things. Like, when you say, do me a favor, I'm like, wait, no, I'm not promising you nothing. Okay? And that's exactly what's happening. Do for us whatever we ask, because what we're about to ask is kind of crazy. I was going to say something else, but kind of crazy. I was going to say stupid, but we want to sit at your right and your left in the kingdom. And here's what's happening. Okay, partly why they are bringing their mother into it is because if we are correct in the implication that they are his cousins, that she is his mother's sister, then she has some weight with Jesus on that matter. Here are two of your disciples. They are your first cousins. When you come into your power, who else? These are your inner circle. Why wouldn't they have these prominent places in your kingdom? Now, here's the other thing, is that you have this issue where James and John, don't probably believe that Jesus can truly be killed. Okay, they know he's getting ready to go to the cross. He's made that abundantly clear. He's about to be put on the cross. He's tried to drive that point home to them. But here in their minds, I mean, just try to picture this. They've seen him walk on water. They've seen him raise the dead. They've seen him heal sick. They've seen him restore blind or sight to the blind, right? I mean, what can he not do? There's nothing that's impossible for him. So you're going to try to put this guy on the cross? What do you think is going to happen? You think that he's going to just go to the cross and die? In their minds, he's indestructible. He can't be killed. So he's about to enter into his glory, into his kingdom. He's about to ascend to the throne of Israel. And if they try to kill him, he's not going to let it happen. I mean, he says, I can call down legions of angels to defend me if I want. And even he didn't even need that because he's God himself. He could just take himself off the cross, heal himself, and be restored and prove to everyone they can't kill him. I mean, this is just how I think their thought process would go. Like, okay, he's about ready to ascend to this glorious place. And man, who better to rule by his side than us, his disciples, and us, his cousins? And says that the other disciples, they took great offense at that. Why were they so offended? And partly because, like, why didn't we think of that? But it's because they know, like, if these guys are their Jesus' cousin, like, a little bit of nepotism, you know, I mean, why wouldn't you leverage that? What chance do they have to ascend to this powerful position if they have James and John right there ready to grab hold of it? And they're offended by that. And here's what Jesus says. He says, you know, this is Matthew 20, verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Rebuke number 3. And here's the thing, is that John, he's missing it. He wants power. He's a caterpillar. He's selfish. He's earthbound. He's thinking of his own priority, his own place, his own authority. He wants to be something great. He's looking for an opportunity to advance himself. It's all about growing and increasing and consuming and being. And Jesus is, every time, he's rebuking that. And what it says in Revelation 3:19, it says, those I love, I rebuke. John says, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved because he perfectly rebuked me. Over and over and over. I was wrong. He corrected me. He loved me enough to tell the truth, to work that out of me. But I don't know that he got it yet, even then. Here's what I think happened. I think what happened was when Jesus died, John and Peter went to the tomb. Remember their little foot race? And he gets there, and it says that he saw the empty tomb and he believed. And even then, I'm not sure. I think maybe at that point he might have entered the cocoon, but I don't think he was quite transformed yet, because later in John it says that after Jesus was raised from the dead, he breathed on him the Holy Spirit. Remember that? He said, receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathed the Holy Spirit into him. And I believe the Bible says this very clearly. It says, when you receive the Holy Spirit, he will remind you of all the things that I taught you. Right? And that Holy Spirit coming into John, transforming him and making him a new creation, I believe everything that John had gone through and heard from Jesus verbatim, it was like perfect memory, like photographic memory of every, and autographic memory, Everything that he had heard, everything that he had seen, everything that he experienced with Jesus all came flooding back into his mind, and it was perfect. And he was transformed, and that caterpillar became that butterfly, and he was something different. And he realized that he was this new creation in Christ at that moment. He couldn't do it in his flesh. He couldn't do it in himself. The Holy Spirit had to make that change in him. But when that change happened, it was astounding. It was absolute. And he became the disciple that Jesus loved. It was how he defined himself. It wasn't about how much he loved Jesus. It wasn't about how much he was an apostle. It's why I think he removed his name from his gospel. He didn't want to try to receive glory. He wasn't looking for his place anymore. He was looking to serve and to spread life and to spread light. And so he's all about telling us about all the things that Jesus did so that we also can have life in his name. He says in his gospel, he says the whole reason he wrote it, this is John 20. Not all the gospels tell you this, okay? John says specifically, here's why I'm writing this. He says, John 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The disciple whom Jesus loved has been transformed, and now his goal in life is simply to be that. Like the butterfly doesn't necessarily have to try to spread life. You know that? It doesn't try to. Just by virtue of its design and its nature, it goes from one thing to the next, and it spreads life by virtue of its being. You realize that as a believer, this is how God has designed us? I mean, we can be intentional. I'm not saying don't be intentional, but I'm also saying that just by being a transformed person in Christ, wherever you go and whatever you do and however you talk, and these things are going to impact people because you're going to reflect the light of Christ to the people around you. Amen? It's how God designed us. He doesn't ask you to try to be something. He just asks you to put your life in his hands. And he'll make you what he wants you to be. It's awesome. So, Father, thank you. Thank you that you make us different. You transform what we were into what you designed us to be. Bearers of light and life. Reflections of your nature. And Lord, we just want to be people who are defined like John as being people that you love, to know that we are loved and to know that there's no fear in that. We're perfectly received by you, capable, empowered by you, and able to reflect you to the world around us. So drive your word and your will and your spirit and your power deep into our hearts, Lord. If there needs to be correction and rebuke, if there needs to be something changed, something corrected, Lord, give us a humble, open, ready, willing heart to see that and to know it's out of love, out of care, that you bring those things to our minds so that we can be better reflections of the transformation that you've given us in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to invite you to receive that new life if that has not been the case yet. It's a step of faith. Put your life in his hands. Let him do the work. But you present that life to him for him to do that work, amen? So let's stand and sing.